You look like you're hanging in there despite the pace that we're traveling with this. This is like so much in one set. We've been focusing on Israel to the north tonight because so much in 1st and 2nd Kings does that. I mean, Elijah and Elisha were totally God calling to the north, will you come back to my kingship? That's what they're all about. So in some ways, these books are really about the prophets rather than the kings. And in the Hebrew scriptures, these books are not called kings. They're actually treated as prophets. So the Hebrew Bible has the Torah, and then it has a section called the prophets. And these books are in the prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 and, you know, the other prophets from later. And they divide it between the two groups by calling these ones the former prophets from the early era versus the latter prophets who came later and wrote their own stuff. So these books are, to the Jewish people, are prophets rather than kings. And you can kind of see why. Samuel was a prophet. He wasn't a king, right? So Samuel's a prophet. Elijah, 1 Kings, is a prophet, and Elisha, 2 Kings, is a prophet, and there's other prophets. This is God speaking to his people, especially in the north, where they're not under God's anointed king, but also in the south. There is a number of prophets in the south that are speaking to the kings. I mentioned Isaiah. So Isaiah lives at the time of Hezekiah. There's actually quite a number of good kings in Israel. They're all evil kings walking in the sins of Jeroboam, not serving God, not recognizing God's anointed. In the south, in Judah, there's a number of good kings. There's a guy named Asa, who was not a bad bloke at all. There's a guy named Jehoshaphat, who did some pretty amazing stuff, including leading the whole army with the singers out front. Like, that's the most dangerous place to be in the army, because he's recognizing God's kingship, and God does this miraculous thing for him. There's Hezekiah, we already talked about, who was delivered in the times of the Assyrians. Now, some of us went to Israel. Dan, were you there when we walked through Hezekiah's tunnel?
Yeah, the one in the water.
Yeah. So there's actually a picture in your notes on page 42 of a tunnel in Jerusalem that has rock walls on both sides and quite a low ceiling. I was having trouble walking through this space because I'm touching on both sides, and as a tall person, I'm literally banging my head on the top of it at the same time. It's that small, but it's just big enough for a person to get through. And this tunnel goes all the way back to the time of Hezekiah, because when the Assyrians were coming, Hezekiah realized, if we haven't got water, we're going to have to give up. So recognizing ahead of time that Assyria was this enormous power that was coming down, likely to attack, likely to besiege the whole city, Hezekiah made the appropriate practical preparations, including building this incredible tunnel that is still there through the rock in Jerusalem today. Now, they didn't have dynamite, right? They're literally breaking this thing out with iron tools. And two groups dug from opposite ends until they could hear each other through the rock wall, and they almost met in the middle, and they had to do a little zigzag. So in the middle of the tunnel, there's this little zigzag where they were slightly off. But when you think about what they were doing 700 years before the time of Jesus, over 700 years, that's just absolutely astounding stuff. And you could still go and walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today, as long as you don't have claustrophobia. As long as you have a light, because it's completely dark in there. And as long as you don't mind walking knee-deep in water, because the whole point of it is to run water into Jerusalem, and it literally still runs water from the spring into Jerusalem today. I'm not sure they use it as drinking water, but it's still functioning all these years after Hezekiah built this thing. So I love Hezekiah, because he's this practical king that's doing whatever it takes to look after his people. He's strengthening the walls so that they won't be able to... He's building up the army. He's providing water for the cities. He's making sure that they can hold out a siege. But at the same time, he's a man of prayer. So he goes down to the temple, lays the scroll out before God with Isaiah, and they pray together. And God says through Isaiah, I got this one, mate. I'll take care of this one. And then God does it for him, and this miraculous story is just repeated. So if you're feeling like you've read some of this thing before, in 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. Most of those three chapters are repeated in Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. So it's almost word for word exactly the same text in both. Because Isaiah's telling the same story. He's just thrilled about this whole thing as well. Deliverance that God gave Hezekiah. This is just amazing stuff. So after he's described the warnings that he was giving to Judah about how they needed to follow God, then he also has how it actually worked out as part of his prophetic book. So much stuff here. There's some of the kings that weren't as good as this. There was a king named Ahaz. Israel was coming down to attack him. And it wasn't just Israel. Syria, or Aram, as it was called back in those days, was joining with Israel to come and attack him. And he's freaking out. He's got zero chance of handling this one. And Isaiah comes to him. Chapter 7 of Isaiah tells the story. Isaiah comes to him and says, mate, you need to realize who is in charge of Judah. Up in Israel, the buck stops at the top. The king is as far as it goes. Up in Syria, the buck stops at the top. The king is as far as it goes. You are not the top dog. The Lord is in charge of this. And you are the servant of God. So you are to call on God. It's effectively what Hezekiah does later on. And God will deliver you. Ahaz won't listen. Isaiah says to him, what do you want to see to believe that this will happen for you? The king says, oh, I'm not into asking God for signs. That's not right. And Isaiah is so frustrated with this king who won't lean on God, won't trust God, that he says to him, God himself will give you a sign. There will be a child who is born in the palace. And this child's name will be God is with you. Whether you recognize it or not, God is with you. God is with us. Emmanuel. And before this child is old enough to tell the difference between right and wrong, for before he grows up, these kings that you are so scared of from the north will have lost their power. In less than 12 years, the kings to the north have lost their power to Assyria, just like Isaiah said. So the whole point was that every time Isaiah looked at this little child, he would remember, that's right, God is with us, because that's what the child stood for. God is with us. So Isaiah 7:14, a young woman who's never had a child before will give birth to a child. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And he will remind you, God has this. God is the one who's ruling over us. God is the ultimate king, and God is with us. But he doesn't listen. So there's good kings and there's bad kings. And eventually it all goes down the tube for Judah as well. And hundreds of years later, 600, almost 700 years later, a child is born who is to restore the Davidic kingship that all fell apart in Old Testament times. And his parents were reminded, this is Emmanuel. God is now with us. So there was a historical situation into which Isaiah spoke those words to a king who wasn't listening, and ultimately to a kingdom that fell apart. We're going to have to turn to Jesus to find the resolution of this Old Testament story that didn't work out so well, when many kings didn't trust God. And so Jesus was literally born of a virgin and was literally God with us in a way that Ahaz could never have seen in his own time. Did you want to discuss that, or is that okay? There's a historical situation behind those texts that are used in the New Testament. Is that all right?
Talking about the history of the kings, you know, at the end of the story of each of them, there's a verse that talks about the fact that, you know, their deeds and all that are recorded in the annals of the kings. Has that been found?
No. We have, I mean, every kingdom has this, has the books that are kept there. So what do we call them in Parliament in Canberra? It's called Hansard. I think this is kind of like the Hansard of the Old Testament times. Whatever the king decreed, it needed to be written down. And so all of his decrees and all of his reign and all of the things that he actually did were recorded there. And it's fairly clear that that became a source from which these books were written. I have absolutely no idea who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings. Isaiah was a scribe, so he might have even had a hand in it. The fact that there's some overlap with Isaiah, he might have been one of the guys who was in. We just don't know that. But clearly there were sources that were available that he could refer to make sure that he got the facts right as they recorded it. But no, we don't have those still.
No, each time I read that, I think,
every kingdom had that. Only a very small fraction of the literature from the ancient world survived, of course. Any more questions about the kings, Judah, how this ties into the New Testament? The story of the Old Testament kings is not resolved until Jesus comes. And despite the rabbi who thought that Jesus hadn't done what had been promised in the Old Testament, hadn't ended all the wars, the way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises is an important area of study. If we take on the Gospel of Matthew as our next book next term, it's one of Matthew's favourite themes. This is how Jesus fulfilled these promises. So he brings in Isaiah 7:14. He brings in Hosea's comment about Israel being the son of God who went to Egypt, and then Jesus is the son of God who goes to Egypt. So Matthew brings all that in. We can see how Matthew claims what the Jewish rabbis do not yet accept, that Jesus did in fact fulfill what the Old Testament prophets said he would. Let's get back to Judah. There were some great kings. Hezekiah was one of the best. There were some shockers. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was one of the worst. In 2 Kings 21, it's in your notes on page 42, the Lord said through his servants, the prophets. So isn't this interesting? It's not just Elijah and Elisha as the prophets of God speaking to the kings in the north. It's actually other prophets, and not even named in this place, who are speaking to the kings of Judah as well. I just want to stop there for a minute and say to you that in our world today, there are some Christians who love to fight for justice and love to pick up the examples of these prophets from Old Testament times who've gone to the kings and are telling the kings off because they're not doing what God required them to. I personally believe that was appropriate for the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, because they were meant to be God's anointed, representing God in their time. But I actually don't think that's appropriate for us as Christians to wave our fingers at the Prime Minister of Australia and tell him, you are failing to do what God has called you. I mean, Australia is not the government of Judah, is not a son of David who's anointed to serve. We don't have that role. It's a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Scripture for us to think that we have that kind of prophetic role to speak truth to power and make the rulers behave in the way that God intends them to, right? They lay no claim to that. They're not representing God. These kings were supposed to be representing God. When they didn't, God spoke to them through the prophets and said, you're wrong, mate. But that's not the position that we are in today, and I don't see that as being a right way to take this scripture and apply it today. So if you disagree, that's fine. I'm happy to disagree. We've got to be able to disagree. But I think that's not the right way to apply the scripture. Anyway, so the prophets speak to Manasseh, king of Judah. He has done more evil than the, oh my goodness, these are foreigners. This is another nation. These are people who serve the Baals. And he's worse. He's not just misrepresenting God. He's so bad that he's worse than the pagan kings. Therefore, this is what the Lord has said. God of Israel says, I am about to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and on Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I'm about to stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. Do you remember what happened to Samaria? 722 BC, Assyria invaded. The kings were terminated. The place was resettled with people from other places, and it ceased to be a kingdom under God. This is the most terrifying prophetic word against the worst of the kings of Judah. In Manasseh's time, God decrees the end of Jerusalem. the end of Judah, end of the remnant that's left. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and then turning it upside down because there's nothing left in it. This is horrendous. This is like the lowest point of the Old Testament story if God does this to Jerusalem. Israel's gone. Judah will fall as well. There will be no more Davidic kings. There will be no more Holy Land. There will be no more people under God's rule. It'll all be gone like an empty dish turned upside down, like a piece of history that is no more. It's terrifying. It's still a few years before this happens, but this is what God decrees in the time of Manasseh. So when it comes, remember, this is why. Before it comes, there's a couple more really good kings. Josiah is probably my favorite. He's one of the best kings they ever had. He's this guy that breaks down like altars that are set up to any other gods, that calls the people, to teaches them how to follow the Lord, leads them by example. They actually say, was there anyone else like him? He's the best of the best. Just amazing. Now, up until the time of Josiah, there's a little summary at the end of each king. Ken, you referred to this when it talks about the annals of the kings and, you know, all the other documents that you rely on. But this little summary at the end of each one effectively says the king got what he deserved. So those who were kings who were reaching out to God, obedient to God, trusting God, like Hezekiah, they received amazing miracles, support from God, wisdom to know how to rule, and it was good. Those who were disobedient to God caused a whole lot of trouble for the people, and they got what they deserved. Remember what Deuteronomy said? Blessings for those who are obedient to God's law, and trouble for the... And Kings makes it very clear. That works all the way through. Every one of these kings gets what they deserved until you come to Josiah. And it doesn't know what to do with Josiah. It's like everything's falling apart now. Because what happens to Josiah, the good king, is that the Assyrians are threatening from the north, and the Egyptians from the south figure, we're going to have to stop these guys. They're coming to take everything. And so the Pharaoh, whose name is Necho, Pharaoh Necho, grabs his army and comes to march to go up to Carchemish for a big battle. And to get there, he has to march through Judah. Now, an army marching through is going to make a mess of the crops, going to take a whole lot of stuff on the way through. And King Josiah, the good king, is not happy about this. So he tries to stop them. He puts his little army in the way. The Egyptian army just runs over him. And Josiah is killed in battle. And King doesn't know what to say about this. He's a good king. He doesn't deserve to be cut off in his prime. And who will lead Israel now? He ends up being the last of the good kings. He's the last real king who's God anointed anyway. Because what happens is that Pharaoh Necho appoints the next king. I mean, Egypt, you know how you play chess? You got the king, you got the whole thing, right? So once Pharaoh Necho has killed the king of Judah, Egypt owns Judah. And they're under Necho. So Necho appoints the next king. And then the next three kings after him are actually appointed by Babylon, because Babylon's the big power that actually does defeat Assyria, becomes the big power in the world. And so the final kings of Judah are all appointed by Babylon. So actually Josiah is the last king of Judah who was appointed by God, who was God's anointed, if you like. And he's slaughtered. It becomes this devastating moment in Judah's story where it's all falling apart. Remember what God said about Manasseh? It's going to fall apart. And it starts to fall apart with the death of the good king. I suspect there might be echoes of this story that happened in the New Testament when God's anointed is killed unjustly by the powers that exist. But these people have no idea how God will ever restore this disaster. They don't know anything about Jesus and the resurrection. The final king of Judah is a guy named Zedekiah. He's a puppet king appointed by Babylon, but he decides he's going to not pay the taxes to Babylon anymore. And so he rebels against the king of Babylon. Babylon says, I've had enough of you. I'm not going to let you have your own kings anymore. I'm coming to get you. 587 BC, the Babylonian army surrounds Jerusalem. In 586 BC, they break through the walls of Jerusalem, destroy everything. They kill Zedekiah's sons as a statement that they will never be king. And then they poke out Zedekiah's eyes. So that's the last things he ever saw. It's over. The kingship is over. The nation is over. The last little bit that was left after Assyria came is destroyed. So the final chapter of 2 Kings describes it like this. On the seventh day, the fifth month, in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because that's how the years were named in those days. They were named by the kings. Are you familiar with this? In ancient history, they were, you know, it was the 10th year of Pharaoh so-and-so, or the Ashurbanipal if you're an Assyrian or whoever. So the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the imperial guard came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, to the royal palace of the kings of Judah, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building was burned down. And then the Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Because if you smash the walls, these people have no chance of regaining an army and standing against you. They're squashed. This literally is the end of Judah, the end of the kingship, end of the city. That's how it feels for the people who watch absolute devastation of Jerusalem. So we get down to verse 21. Judah went into captivity far away from her land. The captivity, or the exile, 586 BC, felt like the end of everything. One of the first people who was taken into exile to Babylon was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel tells what it felt like to be in the middle of all of this. I'm just going to read you from Ezekiel chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. That's what God used to call Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says and of the land of Israel. It's the end. The end has come. On the four corners, like not just the north, the whole thing is gone. It's the end. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster. Unheard of disaster. See? It comes. The end has come. The end has come. I don't know if you've ever seen the cartoons of a guy walking around with a sandwich board that says the end is nigh. Have you ever seen that? That's actually based on this text. It's a misunderstanding of what God, Ezekiel is saying. Ezekiel is saying, this feels like the end has already come. This is the end of Judah. This is the end of the Abraham project. This is the end of God's rescue mission for the world. This is the end of everything. It's all over. That's how it felt to Ezekiel. And God acknowledges that that's how the people were feeling in the message that God gives. Later in his book, Ezekiel hears more from God. And he says to them, even though it feels like everything has died, and all that's left is the dead bones of the soldiers lying in the field, this is not the end as far as God's concerned. I want you to speak to the dead bones, Ezekiel. I want you to declare that the breath of God is coming back into what to you looks like dead bones in the field. But they'll rise up. And God will do a resurrection of the destroyed people of God. He specifically says in Ezekiel 37:38, this isn't just for Judah. This is for Judah and Israel, for both parts of the divided kingdom. God is going to do this resurrection of his people, this resurrection of his project to save the world. So the dead bones that Ezekiel is prophesying to is something that they can relate to. They feel like the end has come, but it's actually not the end. God will raise up dead bones, put life into them, and put his servant David over them, his anointed king over them, Ezekiel said. When did that happen? When did the promise that God gave Ezekiel, when was it fulfilled? Well, there are some scholars who would say that after they'd been in exile for 70 years, there were many of the people who came back from Babylon to the land and they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't restore the kingship. So literally, those who were dead apparently were raised up by God and they came back 70 years later. We'll talk more about that return next week. Maybe that's what it's about. There are other scholars who think maybe that happened in 1947 when Israel finally came back to its land again. That's a bit of a long bow to draw in the story. I think the earlier return is much more likely to be what Ezekiel was referring to. But even that return was only a partial restoration because the kingship wasn't restored. So the kingdom wasn't restored until the anointed king came, which is what Matthew identifies as Jesus, the anointed son of David, who is Emmanuel, who was sent by God to rescue his people from their sins, from the fact that they've been crushed in exile for so long. So if we get to Matthew next term, we'll be seeing that as being the fulfillment of the failed kingdom from Old Testament times. Want to comment on that?
Whatever happened to the northern tribes that were taken by the Assyrians to placed by foreigners, said Samaritans, what historically, what happened to those?
The northern tribes. The way we read it in the book of Kings, which is older than Chronicles, was that they never came back. It was just settled by foreigners and it's overrun by foreigners now. However, in the book of Chronicles, which is written after they began to come back to the land, Chronicles starts with genealogies from all the 12 tribes. Well, actually he doesn't, he misses one. From 11 of the 12 tribes, he's able to identify some people. Now, to be honest with you, some of those lists are so sparse that there's no new people from centuries ago, but he identifies some, right? So there seem to be some survivors of those tribes in the book of Chronicles who are melding back into the land. They're not totally lost forever. Remember Benjamin, Judah, Simeon, and Levi were not totally decimated anyway. So you've got at least four. And then you've got people from Manasseh and Ephraim and the larger tribes. But then you've got like Dan has effectively nobody. And so it's a partial restoration. There's some of those people might have been, with that descendancy, might have been living in the south or might have fled to the south or might have gone to Egypt. Like we know there were some of them went to other countries. And then we're able to come. So they're not completely gone, but it is a complete devastation of the whole thing and a partial restore. But interestingly enough, though, Chronicles is holding out this hope for the day when all the tribes will be restored. So there's a little phrase that keeps repeating in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all Israel. They look forward to the day when all Israel will be restored. And of course, that's what Ezekiel said. The north and the south will be combined under a son of David. So they're holding out this hope that one day all Israel will be restored. That phrase, all Israel, occurs 47 times in Chronicles. They really are hoping for the restoration of all Israel. Interesting, the phrase also occurs in the book of Acts, where Paul says, I am waiting for the restoration of all Israel.
Otherwise they were just assimilated as slaves.
Many were lost. Many intermarried and lost their Jewish identity, but they're not completely lost. There's a little groups that are named in Chronicles as part of the restoration. First 10 chapters of First Chronicles is actually all genealogies. One of the reasons very few people read Chronicles, like through 10 chapters of genealogy. Not the best way to start a story if you want people to read it. So, yeah. But it's all those tribes. All right, I'd like to finish with one more piece of good news for you. I spent quite a little bit of time, 1 Kings 12 tonight. I hope you remember that chapter. This is where it all started to fall apart. When Solomon died, after being so harsh, feathering his own nest, building his own house, enslaving the people, treating them harshly, and his son refused to ease up. He said, my father put a heavy yoke on you. You think that's a bad burden? You felt nothing yet. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I will put a heavier yoke on you. I will put heavier burdens on you. And that's when it all started to fall apart. What we actually need for the kingdom of God is a king who is not like Rehoboam. I'm going to put up a text from Matthew's gospel. You might have heard of this before. Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. If I understand what Jesus is saying, he's literally the anointed, the Christ, because the Father has given him that authority. And therefore, everything relating to the people of God is in his hands. It's all been entrusted to him by not only because he's the son of David, but because he's the son of the heavenly king as well. So no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son reveals him. So Jesus' goal in life is to reveal the Heavenly Father, whom he represents as the Son on earth, just like David was representing God's reign in Old Testament times. So he tells the people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm not a taxing king like Solomon was, like Rehoboam was determined to be. I'm a different kind of king, someone who's gentle and humble in heart. I'm not here to make everybody serve me. I'm here as the king who wants to serve you and give his life for you. I'm here so you'll find rest rather than feel like you're enslaved. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is the different kind of king that they yearned for in Old Testament times. If Rehoboam had said this to the people, there would not have been a divided kingdom. It would have been a very different history. Because this is what it sounds like when the true anointed king, who's been entrusted with everything by his heavenly Father, comes to lead the people of God in a way that is for the benefit of the people rather than the benefit of the king. This son of David is very different to Solomon or Rehoboam, or the kings of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever heard that text like that. But in light of the Old Testament, in light of the story of Israel, in light of the fallen kingdom of God, this makes perfect sense of Jesus' teaching about what he was doing in restoring the kingdom of God as the anointed ruler, and how his attitude was to serve his people rather than to force everybody to serve him. The Old Testament story sure makes sense of the New Testament. In the next chapter, I think Jesus affirms that that's exactly what he means when he says you need to understand that something greater than Solomon is here. The king we always needed. The king who serves and restores. Is that good news? That's the Lord we serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we read these scriptures that are actually so familiar from the New Testament, but we read them within the framework of who you are and your place in the story of God that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Our hearts overflow with gratitude for the kind of king that you are. We agree with you. Your yoke is easy. You're not the kind of king who lays heavy burdens on us. You're the kind of king who restores us and lifts us up and brings peace into places where we're at war, so that we are experiencing rest in you. So we honour you with our hearts, with our souls, with our lives, and we acknowledge your leadership, and we trust you as our King. Amen.